And we'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 13. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll pray for us. Father, as we think together about what it is to be loved by you, to be kept in this life for your Son Jesus, so we may go out and contend for the faith passed down to us, we ask that our hearts will be ready to receive this message. Help us by your Spirit to take it on board, for it to make a difference in our own discipleship, in our evangelism, and the way we live our lives as a group of your followers. Amen. Well, have you, I wonder, ever had a pastime that for you was just bliss? And you got into that thing, that hobby, that sport, whatever it was, and there was just everything you liked about it until it came to the point of how you might organise yourself to participate in that pastime with other people. So if you like, the innocence was lost because of the politics of what you were involved with. Now, for me, it wasn't the politics. Like some of you I know, the thing I love to do is hill walking. And I started doing that as a lad with my mum and dad, and I can remember just being exhilarated running up hills without a care in the world, a sense of achievement when I got to the top, the physical challenge, the view. And for decades, I did that without any concerns about pretty much anything. And then, just more recently, there's something which has kind of changed my view on hill walking. And it's something that's happened over the last 5 to 10 years. And to cut a long story short, that thing's called vertigo. Now, I read somewhere that it coincides typically with middle age, and especially about the time you need to wear glasses. Now, the point is, I love hill walking as much as I ever did, but the innocence is gone. I really now sense the danger. These days, especially, I tend to walk with my kids, so that only makes it worse. I'm sensing the danger for them as well. Of course, I want them to enjoy that carefree running up the hill I enjoyed when I was younger, but I can't ignore that. There's very often a drop one side. If you're on a ridge, there's a drop on two sides. So this evening, I wonder if for you, that has been something of your experience in your Christian walk. Maybe you can remember some time in the past when you were taught that saving message that Jesus has come to save us, that anyone can be saved in him and know peace with God. And maybe today that's what you prefer to hear a sermon about. But somewhere along the line, after you heard that saving message, somebody explained to you, even within the church, there are people who are chipping away at that saving message as it was passed down to us. And then I wonder if you also pick that up from our reading of Jude in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, Jude, we might ask, so what do you have for us in your letter? Well, says Jude, I'd love to cover the glorious saving work of Jesus that we all share. I prefer a warm chat. But that was my first inclination, but I can see I'm going to have to. I am compelled to. It is necessary to address the thorny issue for people who belong to the church, and it's about a fight we are in. It's a fight we will have to contend for the faith that we were taught when we first understood the Word of God. Now, I also want to suggest this evening that in his own way, Jude is wanting to encourage us. Yes, his message is all about contending, and that is hard work, and at times it's frightening, but Jude begins with some encouragement so that we can feel secure in that battle. But before we get to the letter itself, a little bit of background. Julia kicked us off with who Jude was. Mindful, if we think about the way he writes, likely talking to first century Jews who have become Christians. Now we think that because, of course, he's referring to the Old Testament a lot. He's referring to intertestamental writing, so after the Old Testament, before the New. The Book of Enoch, anyone? No, me neither. So if Jude refers to the Book of Enoch, well, I mean, does that mean he treats it with the same authority as books of the Old Testament? I don't think so. I think he's just using it because it illustrates the truth of what he says. And I mean, our own vicar. I didn't learn any English literature at school. I learned it all since I've been at St. John's through Nigel's preaching. Does that mean Nigel treats it as with the same authority as Scripture? No. If a bit of Shakespeare helps illustrate something in the Bible, then why not? So for some of us, it's Shakespeare. For some of us, it's C.S. Lewis. Chris Johnson uses Star Wars. Others use our own national history, or references to D-Day and so on, don't you? Because it's something we all know, it's something that gives us that aha moment, it's familiar to us, and it helps us understand something which is in Scripture. So in Jude's case, he uses the Hebrew Bible, literature for Jewish Christians, and it rings bells for them. But you and I were a little bit disadvantaged because we don't know it like they did. All the same, we get the drift of why he uses it, and taken together as part of the whole message of Jude, it does make sense to us. We don't get all the references like that first audience, but we do get the spiritual significance. So like I say, even Jude, hard as this letter is, with its warnings, with its call to fight, with its condemnation of false teachers, he is trying to encourage us before we get to the contending. Jude first comforts us, he first encourages us that we do have something to hold on to in challenging times. Three simple encouraging words, verse 1, to describe any Christian person. Those who are called, he says, loved and kept. Now, a person can't call themselves. You might feel like you chose to be a Christian, but here's the news. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been called, and it was by God, and it was into his project in human history. A friend once put me onto a book by a fellow called John Gray called Straw Dogs, and the book is subtitled Thoughts on Humans and Other Animals. And John Gray takes the line that the world has no need of humans, the world doesn't exist for humans, and the world can regulate itself very nicely with or without humans. Now, I want to agree with some of the reasons that John Gray says that, but then he gets on with the Judeo-Christian system has been overturned, Darwinian evolution is self-evidently true, and humans are scarcely different from other animals. He also believes there is no direction and no purpose in history. Looking for meaning in history, he says, it's like looking for patterns in the clouds. We seek meaning in a world where ultimately there is none, he says. And at times, I have to admit, it can feel that way. You might see something on the news, a natural disaster, thousands die, and we can feel, well, the earth isn't bothered about us. It's not bothered about the human beings it would seem scurrying around on the surface. So why do we attach meaning to life? How do you know there is a meaning to life? Well, Jude would tell us our meaning doesn't come from the world itself. And we certainly can't find it by ourselves. Meaning is something that God puts in us and can only be found in relationship to God through his son Jesus. As Christians, you and I are caught up in God's purposes. Our meaning is in what he is up to. And it comes from the fact that we are in and have a part to play in his story. And it's that part we have to play in his story that gives us a sense of purpose. Well, that's what I'd like to keep in my head. That's the thing I would like to remember tomorrow morning when I get that Monday morning feeling. Is that what you need to remember on the way to work, on the commute? Are you on the tram tomorrow, Debbie? There's one for you for free. Will you be sat in front of a screen all day, John, Johnny, and James? What on earth for? I'd like to be sat in front of a screen, but my hard drive is broken. I've lost everything. The Monday morning feeling will be worse than ever. But the meaning comes from God's story, not my laptop. Anyone used to feel they had a purpose in a paid job, but don't know what that purpose is now in retirement. Anyone spent their days looking after children, but now that job is done, the children are independent, and they don't know what their place is now. Well, your meaning always was and is now tied to God and how he will use you. So you might say, all right, I'm in God's story, but I still don't know what he wants me to do. Well, that there is the adventure of faith. We can discover what God has for us, but in the meantime, there's the encouragement. God does have a part for us. So, verse 1, those who are called, he says. Then he adds, beloved in God the Father. Now, Jude tells these Christians they are loved in God the Father. Why would God love us? Speaking of Jewish people, back in Deuteronomy 7, it says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It wasn't what Israel did. It wasn't what they represented. It's just that God chose to love them. He made promises to love them. And then he fulfilled those promises. He was committed to them. Now, we might protest, well, I want something to be special about me. I want that to be the reason God loves me. But then a love like that would not be secure, would it? If we had to maintain our cleverness, our virtue, our good looks, our fitness, or whatever it was, so we would deserve the love of God, well, we would be lost very soon. Instead, we are secure in his love because he himself has decided that that's how it's going to be, and he's committed to it. God knows we don't deserve his love. Everybody here this evening has a past they don't care to mention. A backstory we are uncomfortable with that we know makes us unworthy. But so much of God's grace in Jesus means he loves us still without conditions. And then thirdly, in those opening verses, we are kept for Jesus. Again, you might not feel worthy of this. but you and I are being kept as a prized possession for a special occasion. Like a bride for a bridegroom, we are kept. Not even death can get in the way of our destiny. We are called into this great story. We are loved by the Father, and we are kept for the future. Don't miss out on that this evening. If you are not sure that that is you, don't leave it. Speak to somebody who can tell you what that message is, the once for all message entrusted to God's holy people of how Jesus saves us. But for the rest of us, well, we are sure. But maybe we lost that wonder, we lost that innocence when we first knew that we could be saved in spite of who we were. So it's good to be reminded. Jude tells us these things because we're going to have to hold on to them as an identity through difficult waters. There's something to fight for, and it's the very faith itself that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now you remember back in John 16, before he ascended, Jesus promised his Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. Well, the Spirit did that. And now the apostles, they've passed on their truth to God's people. And the truth has been passed on to us once for all. It doesn't change. Societies change. Cultures are always in flux. But the gospel doesn't change. As the current Archbishop of Canterbury once said, popular opinion is not a case for changing obedience to God. God doesn't need to come back. He doesn't need to revisit what he's said to us already for some new situation that he hadn't anticipated. And what's striking is what Jude wants us to do for this faith. And this is what the letter is about. Now, I use the word fight, but I looked up a clever person. And he says the Greek word contend is epagonizomai, and it means struggling upon appropriately. It's a kind of agonizing, not like you're being tortured, but perhaps like if you've played a sport and you were shot, you were spent, all your energy is gone. Perhaps it's a team sport, and the only thing that kept you going, the only thing that made you able to move a limb was the people on the team shouting for you, and you didn't want to let them down, and so there you found some kick from somewhere. Perhaps you even borrowed energy from next week, but still you kept going, you agonized in order to do what you'd set out to do. Well, Jude warns us that contending for the faith may be like that. He feels compelled to write because there is a danger out there. Like my hill walking. Now I know the danger is there, especially now I'm with the children. We cannot ignore the dangers. Being a Christian is similar, says Jude. You're going to be out there, exposed, and you'll need to contend. We were not given the gospel to use like an AA or an RAC card just to keep it there in the wallet. We'd rather not have to use it at all. Probably we won't, but it's, you know, it just keeps us there happy and confident in case. Now, when we're given the gospel, when we were called and saved, essentially, central to that message was that it would be something that we would pass to others, to another generation, to other cultures, to people from other backgrounds. And we'll pass on the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, the saints. So why does Jude need to underline which gospel it is? Why emphasize the once for all gospel? Well, the problem is in verse 4. We're going to need to battle for the gospel because, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Certain people have crept into the church. So we're not talking here John Gray with his straw dogs. We're not talking Richard Dawkins. We're not talking about hostile people outside the church lobbing bombs into the church. Nigel has talked recently about a new reformation in the Church of England. So if we're celebrating the 16th century reformation because it was a return to scripture, the current reformation is to be lamented because it is an escape from scripture, an undermining of the word of God. And wrong or false teaching, Jude would tell us, inevitably leads to deviant living. But don't be surprised, Jude would say, when you find that in the church. These people, verse 4, whose condemnation was written about long ago, verse 5. Now I remind you, although you once fully knew it. Jude's readers had the Old Testament. They'd be familiar with this intertestamental writing, and it's all there written out. The terrible end of those who were proud, They change the word of God and so deny the lordship of Jesus. Think about verse 5. Those have been saved out of Egypt by God. These were saved people in the community of faith. But that didn't always lead to right responses to God. By Numbers 25, many of those people who were saved, they've been delivered out of Egypt. They doubted God would deliver them to a promised land, and so they shacked up with Moabite women. They were in the community of faith. They'd seen God's power. They'd experienced his mercy. They'd experienced miracles, but they chose destruction. So you wouldn't expect that people who'd experienced that would do those things. But then we have the angels too, verse 6, who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Perhaps talking there about Genesis 6, where angels get intimate with humans. Angels leaving heaven for that, and then facing the consequences. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so they're notorious to us, but these were prosperous cities. To everyone looking on, it looks like they must have got something right. But pride led to an infamous gang rape, and so Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. On the strength of their dreams, verse 8, relying on their dreams, these people have crept up on us, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme. Now when Jude says dreams, I think we're talking about these wishes we ourselves have, the values of our culture and society, the world's dreams for which we try to support using God's authority, but that always lead to the following of instinct, verse 10, like unreasoning animals following the lusts that destroy. So we looked at a clip of Rob Bell, and he's a North American, but here in the UK also. Maybe you know some of the arguments that have been used in the debates on human sexuality within the church. Now, of course, there are those who simply just reject the teaching of the apostles outright. I was with someone just last week who said to me, well, Richard, really, it's just a question. Each one of us has to establish our own view of Jesus that makes sense to them, and that will be related to their own values. And, I mean, it's not a very subtle debate, is it? There's not much to argue with. It's straightforward. A person like that is saying, I don't believe the teaching about Jesus revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and I don't believe the Bible is the word of God. So there's not much there. It gets more tricky, though, and perhaps we may be more tempted, more likely to fall, when it comes to those who want to hold on to the authority of the Bible, but then squeeze it a little so it can agree with what we'd like to say. So that's where we get this talk in recent years of the trajectory of Scripture. And some very, very prominent people are arguing that the trajectory of Scripture, what Scripture was going to say or would have said. So for instance, Steve Chalk, MBE, Baptist minister, advisor to governments, founder of the Oasis Charitable Trust, one of the UK's largest charities. In one place I saw Steve Chalk described as one of the most prominent preachers in the United Kingdom and an icon among evangelicals. Now don't misunderstand me, there's a lot I like about Steve Chalk. He's led a lot of good work. I have good friends involved and working with his charity Oasis internationally and also in the UK. In some cases though, I've watched with great sadness of a situation whereby the parents of these friends of mine have stopped supporting their own children's work precisely because of the line Steve Chalk now takes on the Bible. So just last year, Steve Chalk launched an open church charter which calls on all churches to offer marriages to couples regardless of gender identity and sexuality. Now the point is not to be giving a hard time to people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. The point is how Steve Chalk arrived at the position he now holds. He doesn't say the Bible doesn't matter. He continues to talk about the Bible as important. He admits the Bible nowhere indicates approval of same-sex marriage. But then he starts talking about this trajectory of Bible teaching. He says, okay, well, it's not what the Bible teaches, but it's the way the Bible's teaching was heading. And from that trajectory of the teaching, he says, well, this is why I've put this charter together. The point is, this is what happens when we cave in to the culture around us. When all the voices in our society begin to influence the teaching of church leaders. It leads, Jude would tell us, to sensuality that is outside the will of God for us. And the teaching about trajectories and the rest of it is merely a human dream, verse 8. And it's precisely in situations like these, Jude would say, we need to guard one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to say, look, I know it's hard. I know your family situation makes it hard. I know with the colleagues you have. I know with your peer group. I know they would just prefer you to throw your hands up and say, yes, and being a Christian is just about being a nice person and we can do just whatever we like with our bodies and it's fine by God. But as a church, we need to encourage one another to sit humbly under God's word before we get caught up in our dreams or anybody else's. Because that is the kind of pride that knows better than the word of God that comes before a fall. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Cain, who in jealous rage, he doesn't like God's judgment on what happened. He doesn't like what God told him. And in rage kills his brother. Balaam the prophet, who took money to turn against God's people. Korah in Numbers 16, who led an attempted coup against Moses' leadership. Proud dreamers, and the same will be true for the proud dreamers of our age, and also was true in Jude's time. So verse 12, Jude talks about leaders also who are shepherds feeding themselves, careless ministers who don't look after the flock. Now you might be forgiven for thinking, the church in the UK is so humble, there's nothing worth having anyway for the greedy ministers. In America, for instance, or South America, you've got great stadium churches. In South Korea, you've got helipads where the pastors can arrive. That's a place to be a greedy pastor. But even in the beleaguered Church of England, a minister can have his own agenda or his own interest and not bother so much about feeding the flock with the word of God. And then the final verses of our passage today. Ministry that's not so focused around the gospel is empty. A cloud without rain, verse 12. A tree without fruit. False teachers, verse 16, follow their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters. They show favoritism to gain advantage. It's all very much against an ethos of sacrifice and service, isn't it? I'm sure it's true for every culture. I'm sure it was as true in first century Christianity. I'm sure it's in every culture of the world, but ours is not a culture which is set up for service. We are a culture set up to consume. We're not asking, generally speaking, what we can contribute. We're asking, what can we receive? And so it's in those dangers that Jude is encouraging us. And you might wonder, with all this condemnation of false teaching, well, how is what's going to happen? How is that supposed to be an encouragement to us? Well, it's because we don't see very often, we don't feel that there is evidence of God's justice in these matters. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, it can feel pretty much like the battle is lost already, certainly here in the UK. Surely, the clever people who have a new message, well, they're the ones who have most influence in the media. They've already won the day. They already pull the strings. Well, I think Jude must have been writing for a similar situation. False teachers calling the shots, having more influence and power. But Jude tells them, and Jude tells us, this moment is not the decisive one. The decisive moment, verse 14, it was when Jesus comes with thousands of his holy ones. We're not alone. We've not been alone all along, but we will certainly see then, and then we'll feel we've not been alone as Jesus comes with these thousands. A time is coming, and he will convict and judge the ungodly. And in the meantime, he doesn't want us running off, as I would be inclined to. He doesn't want us giving up, imagining my dream of a popular and quiet life is what the Bible really teaches. Nor does he want us retreating into a Christian ghetto, cowed down and browbeaten. No, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now we'll think a bit more next week about what contending for the faith looks like, but who knows, we never know if we'll be here next week. So let's have a little look now. What Jude implies is that Christians will be somewhere where it will be necessary to contend for the faith, where we will take some flack. If we are hiding as Christians in a trench, well, we can't contend for anything. But those sent by God will need to be ready to go where the battle is happening. I'd rather not. You'd rather not. Even you would rather not have to write about it. But our workplaces, our social circle, our families, in the public square. Perhaps you have a platform. Perhaps there's somewhere where when you speak, you are listened to. And it is more convenient to say nothing in terms of your faith. Maybe you have friends or family who seem to you to be following as Christian disciples, but somehow they're not today. Well, don't let them drift into denying Jesus without saying anything. Confession time. I can think, as I might have said before, two instances at least where I've done that. So a friend who was very involved in planting a church in Manchester, and another who's a cross-cultural missionary overseas, and they just both went a bit quiet on their faith. They both began backtracking a bit on what they used to believe. And I thought, well, what am I going to tell these people? Everything I know, they know. They'll come round by themselves. So I did the English thing and I left them to it. Now, I'm not saying I would have been their saviour, but what I'm saying is I could have done what I could be responsible for. I should have contended. That politeness to someone who is struggling with what they believe is not real friendship. Yes, we are British, most of us. And yes, our culture says, just mind your own business. But this matter, Jude would say, the Bible says, the Word of God says, the Bible must trump our culture. The Word of God has authority over every culture. And a contender for the faith won't stand by and watch somebody slip away. And what about your friends who don't yet know Jesus? Well, don't let them get inoculated against real Christianity. If you don't tell them what it is, they'll hear some kind of version somewhere else which has no substance. No, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. If you have that faith, then fight for it. Amen.